Tonight's lesson is called The Ways of Christ and the Pitfalls of Darwinism. And when I say that title, you know, The Ways of Christ, Pitfalls of Darwinism, you might think it's another lesson about perhaps science versus evolution or Christian apologetics, but it really is a conversation on a lot of the stuff that's happening in our society today. And what is Darwinism? Darwinism is more or less the theology. It really is a theology. It's a belief system of atheists. The belief system of those who do not want to believe in God, but rather they believe in a solely naturalistic understanding of where everything came from. And it's the go-to religion nowadays, or theology nowadays, for those who would consider themselves atheists, those who don't want to believe in God. And really, there's nothing outside the physical existence to the Darwinist. Now, Darwin gave us the theory of evolution, which is a godless belief that persists even till today, which, I mean, is really quite surprising because it's a really antiquated idea that's been disproven by science. And it teaches ideas such as survival of the fittest, superiority through genetics. And in light of current events, this is really an opportunity for the church to perhaps be vocal and maybe even defeat Darwinism for good by showing society the better way, a better way that is contained within the scriptures. Now, I have never heard the term racism more times in my life than I have in the last month. It is the belief that a person is inherently meaning without any other aspect involved except that it just is. There's no consideration given to a person's beliefs, ideas, or personality, but it is the belief that a person is inherently better to another person due to genetic differences, due to looking different, being from a different family, or whatever it is. And this is quite literally what Darwinism contends, superiority through genes. So society needs the ideas of a spiritual source, the Word of God, to fix this problem that derives from focusing on the physical, those who live in this physical world, who do not see the spiritual or know the spiritual, and all their problems derive from this godlessness, and they look around for a fix, a solution, and all they can find is more worldly ideas that do not really fix the solution. Oftentimes, they're just there to tear down others. Those who do not suffer from whatever suffrage is going on must be torn down in the name of justice for those who do. Those who are poor find justice by tearing down the rich. Ideas like that. But we, at the church, we have a spiritual answer. The subject of racism, it sounds like a difficult topic to talk about, but it really is not. Not for a Christian in the Church of Christ, because we have spiritual answers from a divine source. By following the example in the scriptures, we realize the minimal importance that genetic differences have, namely as a physical description of a person, right? Tall, short, skinny, heavy, medium, light, dark, long-haired, short-haired, etc., blue eyes, brown eyes, green eyes, hazel eyes. It's just part of our physical description, and that's about as important as it is. Now, this precedence is set for us throughout the Bible, as time and again, it is the spiritual nature of man that is stressed as being important. Let's start off at the beginning. Or the first scripture we'll start off today will be in the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, and let's go to chapter 16. And let's Let's go ahead and read verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" So he's telling Samuel here, go to Jesse, find the next king of Israel among his sons. So that's Samuel's task. If we go to verse 4, it says, "Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab, and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" What did he do? He saw him and said, "Surely this is the guy." But what do we see in verse 7? "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So here we have at the beginning, setting the precedence. What do we know of God? What do we expect from God? And what example does God give us? Don't look at the outer image of man, because that's not how God sees him. He rebukes Samuel in this verse for prejudging, for seeing, you know, he's tall, good looking. Surely this is the makings of a king because of what he looks like. New Testament teachings are also filled with this idea that the spiritual aspect is the only lasting aspect, only lasting part of our existence. And thus, it's really the only part of our being that truly matters. Let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's see what verse 7 says. It says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" Sounds almost like what God just rebuked Samuel for. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. So instead of considering the outward appearance, what does he say? You think that if you're convinced in yourself that you're Christ, consider this, that we are also Christ's. It's an emphasis on the internal dwelling of Christ, that we have a shared unity through this indwelling, this internal dwelling of Christ. My father would always tell me growing up that it's not diversity that we should celebrate as a society, but unity, the things that we share in common and that bring us together. As individuals, of course, we cherish the things that are different about ourselves. But as a society, as a group, as a church, it is the unity that brings us together, the unity that brings peace between each other. It's unity versus diversity. We share a mutual indwelling of Christ. And we also go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know we probably went through this verse recently in my father-in-law's class, but good scripture always bears repeating. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So here he's saying our physical differences, whether it be by birth or by station, have no importance compared to the spiritual aspects, the unity that we share in the Spirit. Because we are equal inheritors, not according to our physical description, but our spiritual condition. And let's go over to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, kind of says something similar to what we just read. Well, verse 10, we've put on the new man, right, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, this repeated idea of unity through Christ, doesn't matter where you came from, your station in life, what you look like, etc., etc., Christ does not care about our physical differences. And our unity, our salvation, is obtained despite any of it. And the troubles that society is going through have been easily resolved within the Lord's church since the very beginning. Let's go to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 10, and we'll go to start in verse 34. And Peter, right, Peter goes to see Cornelius. Peter, who was a Jew, and Cornelius, who was not a Jew, who was a Gentile, who was very much different than Peter in by birth, right, who did not fall under what a lot of Jews would consider Abraham's descendants. They counted themselves as Abraham's descendants physically. Of course, Paul shows us later in a scripture that it's not by physical descendants of Abraham that the promise came. But anyways, if we go to chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" This is the precedence that we have within the church. The leaders of the church, when it was established, this is what they said, and this is how it's always been among us. We have the better way that society is looking for. So how can we go forth and defeat Darwinism? Why are we even talking about it in this context once and for all? With the topic, this topic of racism so forefront and wildly unpopular, right? Because every time that it's been portrayed or talked about, it's always with disgust. We need to show the direct ties that it has to Darwinism, a belief, a godless belief system that says superiority through genetics. And in reality, humanism. Why God's plan for man is the better way. Racism is a manifestation of elitism. Man thinking himself better than most others. Darwinism is a manifestation of humanism, which is a godless belief where man is the highest form of life. And so when you put the two together, humanism, right, glorification in man as the highest form of life, and you put elitism together, that is, a man who thinks himself better than most others, you get something like this. If man is the highest form of life, then the highest form of man, the elites, are the equivalent of Zeus or Odin fashioning themselves to be the lowercase gods of their days. That's where you get ideas such as from medieval Europe, even going into the late Renaissance period, even pre-industrial, all the way, incredibly, yes, through the 1800s, you had ideas such as noble blood or common blood, another form of racism, right, where they consider themselves superior to others because of their genetics, because of their breeding, where the nobility did not want to mix with the commoners because they thought them inferior to them. It's something that's been practiced throughout the history of man because racism is easy. It's an easy form of elitism because the elites, right, they already look down on most others. They don't want to have to waste their time explaining why or justifying the reasons why they're better. So it's almost a lazy form of elitism because it's just inherent and they don't have to explain it. Of course, this is all antithetical to the ways of Christ, to the ways of the church and the ways that God would have us walk in. Christ, the living manifestation of the divine, right, who really was God and is God and will be God, who came to earth as a man, showed us the better way. Not the supposed gods like Zeus or Odin, who might have been real men who wielded power much like the elites wish to wield, considering themselves, since if they believe there's no God, then they themselves, as the elite of the highest form of life, are the supposed gods, right? But instead, Christ came and showed us the better way. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 13. And let's start in verse 4. So in verse 4, I guess we could kind of start in verse 3. Jesus had risen from supper. They had finished supper. And he laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. So he didn't just act the part. He dressed the part, right? He humbled himself visibly, wearing just a towel. I mean, that's a pretty humble position, even in this day and age, in any day and age, to be so, you know, to be so clothed among others is to be in a position of, I don't know, I would be embarrassed to be among you in any situation, even camping, wearing just a towel, right? So we think about Jesus here. He took a towel, he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter did not understand what was going on, because this whole time that they've been with him, it's been with the understanding of him as the Messiah, right? They looked up to him as the teacher, the rabbi. And he explains it to him, starting in verse 12. He says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" So you admit it among yourselves. You look up to me that I am the teacher, the one to take instruction from. I am the Lord, the one to obey. And you say, well, for so I am. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Think about that. The Lord God who came here to earth served us, right? The lowly humans, and he was the deity, which goes against anything that man has ever written. You know, another good example of divine inspiration versus the writings of man. Man would not put himself in this position. Man always likes to glorify himself. But no, Jesus came and he served, and he did it as an example for us. That is the opposite of what we see as elitism in the world, the idea of people thinking that they're better than other people. If God lowered and humbled himself to serve us, how should we treat each other? Right, if we know that our brothers and sisters, you know, if he gave it that as an example, right, the relationship between him and his apostles or his disciples, I mean, the relationship between brothers and sisters is much on a more equal footing. So should we not that much more treat each other in the same way? If he can come down from heaven and do it to us, we can surely do it to each other. To put it in other words, let's go to the book of Luke. Luke 22. And let's start in verse 24. Now this sounds a lot like what's going on now. "There was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So they're asking themselves, you know, who's better than the rest? "And he said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So he points out, isn't it the Lord who is the greater than the servant? And yet, again, take my example, he says. Yet I, the Lord, am among you as the one who serves. So they were thinking of it all wrong. Which of us is the greatest? He said, you shouldn't think of it in terms like that. You should think of it in terms of, how can I serve my fellow man? How can I put others before myself? If Jesus comes to serve, right, the God who came to earth as a man came to serve us, how should we treat each other? We have, through Christ and the Scriptures, the better way. We can defeat Darwinism, humanism, atheism, ultimately, by showing society that they have already agreed with us. Remember, that's a good tactic to take when you're debating someone, when you're trying to convince someone of something, is to start off by showing them that they actually agree with you, and you work from there. And we can show society that they already agree with us, that the sanctity of life is inherent in every human being, because of that spirit, that soul that we all carry within us that God greatly desires. It is the sanctity of life within all of us. The Darwinists believe that genes are in competition with other groups for genes for dominance, and that there will always be strife because of genetic differences. And it's true in a godless world, people do divide along what they call tribal lines, and there is always strife. You look at the Middle East, I don't think, you know, as long as that place is devoid of God, I don't think there's ever going to be anything but strife there. But the Christian believes that the differences in people are complementary, for God has truly given us a wonderful world with variety playing a large role in its beauty. Really, when we look around, it is, people have said variety is the spice of life. It's almost like God did it on purpose. We believe that all mankind came from Adam and Eve. We are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, or you might say Noah and his sons, because it all kind of funneled and went through them again. But we're all, when you think of it like that, we're all just slices of pie. If you looked at all the information that is the human race, the genetic information that's the human race as a pie chart, we're all just slices of that pie, parts of a whole. It's a complementary, not a competitive view. The Christian view is complementary differences. The Darwinist view is competing differences. Again, we can win this argument by showing God's plan for man already agrees with what society says it needs. So why attack Darwinism? I begin by mentioning it is the go-to theology for people who don't want to believe in God. They've kind of boxed themselves in a little corner saying that they believe in the science of it, the logic of it, that it makes sense, that it's rational, etc., etc. So they've boxed themselves into that corner. And if we can topple it for good, we can turn a lot of hearts to God. Once they realize that they don't rationally have anywhere to go, you know, there's still going to be those people that insist upon not believing in God because they don't want to. But we can, if we can topple it, we can turn a lot of hearts to God. So when our secular friends exhibit disgust for racism, as they should, don't be silent. You know, we could say things like, yeah, I agree with you. This is the way it's been in the Lord's church since the beginning, thousands of years ago, in which man has not cared about what another man looks like aside from his physical description. And the scripture I will end this on tonight, let's go to Galatians. Another good one from Galatians. Chapter 3, and let's go to 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We sing that song, Father Abraham has many sons, and many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Right, that's the idea, that's the scripture we get it from, is that the promise was not to Abraham's descendants physically, but his seed, that is, those who would come through Christ. Seed singular, right? Those who would come through Christ are Abraham's descendants. As we all are in Christ and we all put on Christ, it doesn't matter, according to the scripture, where we came from, right? Who were we born to? Doesn't matter if we're ugly. Doesn't matter if we're beautiful or somewhere in between, right? Jesus showed us the way in that too. The scriptures tell us, Isaiah 53, that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, despite those depictions of Jesus as a good-looking, you know, bearded Caucasian, right? The scriptures tell us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. So it's not through his physical looks, good looks, suave persuasion that people followed him. It was through truth. But we see that it doesn't matter what you look like, where you come from, et cetera, et cetera. As long as we are one in Christ, we are equal inheritors according to our spiritual condition and not our physical description. If there are any here tonight who need the prayers of the church, who would like to put the Lord on in baptism, whatever that need is, please let it be known as we stand to sing the song of invitation.